So if you were here last Sunday evening, or if you happened to listen to last evening service, the sermon online, you may remember that we looked at Peter's instructions concerning the end times in the New Testament as a whole, and how it contributes to Peter's exhortation here. And I'll just go over really quickly so that you can get the context if you did not hear that sermon. But basically, we saw that when the New Testament uses the word end, or phrases like the last hour, or the end is near, like in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. When he uses that word, it's saying that we, living in the church age, are living in the last chapter of history. And the New Testament authors considered themselves to be living in that chapter as well. And because we're living in the last chapter of history, and we are assured in Matthew 24 that the end of that chapter will be a surprise, we are told to watch and wait, like the 10 virgins in the parable in Matthew 25. We also saw how when Jesus' disciples in Matthew 24 asked him about when these signs and when the end times would arrive, Jesus' first response to them, the first thing he wanted to tell them was to watch out, to be careful, so that nobody deceives you. It is clear that in Jesus' mind, the most important thing for a believer to know about the times in which they live is that they are times where we can easily be deceived. They are days full of lies, and not lies coming from outside the church. They are lies coming from other professing Christians, people who tell you that they are following Christ. And we know that because Jesus then says in Matthew 24, verse 3, if someone starts telling you things about the Christ that aren't true, to not believe them. Don't let someone take you captive by lies about Christ himself. He's not worried about the people in the world lying to you. He's worried about people who call themselves followers of Christ lying to you. In other words, the greatest danger and sign that we have been living in the end times since the beginning of the church age is hypocrisy in the church. Hypocrisy and false teaching. It is the great sign of the end. Jesus' command for us is to be sober-minded and clear-headed. And that is Peter's command as well in verse 7. With our minds fixed on God's word. Because the end of all things is at hand, we are to be self-controlled, or better translated, clear-headed, or controlling our mind, making sure that we have our minds set on the right things, clear-headed and sober-minded, so that we are aware of these lies and that we are so well-versed in the truth that we will not be led astray. Awareness and clarity of thought are absolutely essential to the Christian life, because the age of the church is an age of hypocrisy, false teaching, temptation, and deceit. However, last Sunday evening, I mentioned that there are four things that this section of the text, the section from verse 7 through verse 11, tells us that we need in order to be prepared for this last age. And that was one of them. That first one was to be sober-minded and clear-headed. Today, this morning, we will look at number 2 and 3, and tonight we will look at number 4. The four things we need to be ready in these end times, in this last hour. We will look at what Peter gives the church as a protection against those dangers. Now the second and third we're doing together, the second and third reason, because they are closely related to each other. And both come down to what is arguably the most important part of Christian life. In fact, Peter himself says at the beginning of verse 8, above all. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The most important part of the Christian life is brotherly love, founded on the truths of the gospel. These two commands of love can further be divided into what we're going to look at as four aspects of love. Four aspects of love that we need to survive as the people of God in the last days. So these four aspects of love are earnest love, sin-defying love, hospitable love, and content love. I've titled this message, Tough Love. And that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, because when we say tough love, we usually mean tough for the person we're loving. But this is tough love because love is tough. It's tough to love people. Basically, what Peter wants us to do and make sure we're doing is that we are loving when it is tough to love, when it is hard to love. Because the church will not survive if we are not willing to love in the most difficult situations. So these are four ways, four aspects of tough love, of love that is hard. But if we can achieve these four aspects of love in our churches towards one another, we will be greatly secured against the dangers of this age. So first we have earnest love. Love one another earnestly. The first of these commands is to love earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. This command gives us two important perspectives of what this love looks like. First, it is an earnest love. It is an intentional and emotional love. And second, it is a sin-defying love. Earnest love can be seen in the light of Jesus' statement in Matthew 24:12, that in the last days, the love of many who call themselves God's people will grow cold. So not only are the end times times when the church will be attacked from the outside, and a time when we will be attacked from the inside with hypocrites and false teaching, but it is also a time where the church will face people sitting in our pews, leading our churches, who have lost their love, whose love has grown cold. And this might be the sign of their hypocrisy. A hypocrite isn't always easy to spot. But for many, it will be their love growing cold. A lack of affection and love for those in the church. Keep in mind that these people whose love has gone cold are not necessarily obvious. They are not old misers sitting in the corner who hate everyone they look at. But rather, their love is limited and selfish. And it displays itself when it is easy or convenient to do so. These hypocrites will love those who love them, which Jesus tells us is of no profit to us. They will love those who give them attention or agree with what they have to say. They will love those who are easy to love. They will love those in their own denomination or who cheer for their favorite sports team. It is not towards these that their love will grow cold, because these people are easy to love. And Jesus says, if you love those who love you, even hypocrites and sinners do that. No, it is not that kind of love that will grow cold. It is a love for those outside their comfort zone. Those who might disagree with them on minor theological points. Those, or perhaps political points. Those who don't worship in the same way we do. The love for those who have no commonality with them, or who come from a vastly different background or life experience. That love becomes non-existent for these hypocrites. It doesn't mean that they will hate these people necessarily. It doesn't mean that they'll glare at them, give them the cold shoulder, or slash their tires. It doesn't mean they hate them, but they certainly won't go out of their way to show them brotherly or sisterly affection. See, love isn't the absence of hate. Love takes intentionality. Even the love of those they do have love for is a selfish love that is founded on their own selfish desires. These are people who come to church only to be fed by others. They come to church for social reasons or to feel theologically superior to others or for another appearance's sake. They're not willing to offer themselves to feed others. This cold-hearted love, this selfish love, a greedy love, and a limited love for the saints is exactly what Peter wants to fight against. If the hypocrisy that will show itself in the church in the last days is characterized by a cold love, by love growing cold, then Peter logically comes to the conclusion that to fight that hypocrisy, we need a warm love. These loveless people will be quick to point out how loving they are. And they will look at the physical things they do that show how loving they are. They might point to their financial or time investment in the church, their participations in the programs or services, or their active social life. They know what's going on with everyone in the church as evidence of their love. This is why that Peter puts in the word earnest. It adds another level of expectation to that love. Earnest means intentional, not simply tolerance. It is not just a warm handshake and a friendly hello. It is an investment and commitment to show genuine affection and interest in the lives of other believers. Peter has said earlier in this book that the church is a holy nation. It is a new race, a spiritual race in which all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are a part of. The same family, the same building, and we are built to be God's perfect society. One interesting thing when you read the Old Testament is that throughout the ages, God has always been trying to build the perfect society, the perfect people group. With the Jews, He created the law, and if you read the law, you'll see that it is an attempt to form a perfect society in the 14th century BC. A society that was not just following laws written on stone, but that reflected everyone desiring to worship God and love their neighbor as themselves in perfect harmony. Although things have changed in the New Testament, this desire has not. God still desires that perfect society, that God-honoring and people-loving society. society. It's still based on this idea, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Those commands don't change in the New Testament. And we are not called to simply tolerate each other and give each other what is due them in a cold way. If the base of all commandments in the Old Testament was to love your neighbor as yourself, that didn't mean just following the law for the sake of following the law. It meant following the law for the sake of love and earnest affection for each other. It is not enough to be just in an outward sense. In fact, if you read the scriptures carefully, you will find that justice and love are inseparable. You cannot be a just person in God's eyes if you are not also a loving person, an intentional person, especially with those in the family of God. Let me give you an example of this intentionality and how it contrasts to simply a shallow, warm friendliness. Have you ever gone into a store and began talking with a cashier or an employee in the store about a product? The employee naturally gives you, whoever you are, the employee naturally gives you a professional friendliness. But it is because it's their job. It's because that's what they do at their job to make sure their customers feel comfortable. But have you ever started talking with one of these employees and all of a sudden you find you have something in common? Then the conversation changes a little bit. That professional friendliness goes away and is replaced by a sincere interest in you as a person. I remember once going to a store and this happened. I was wearing a shirt years ago with a logo from a TV show on it. And one of the staff happened to watch this TV show and the professionalism went away, this professional shallow friendliness, to a genuine interest in me as a person because they found something they could relate to. Now that isn't love, but that's intentionality. And love always has intentionality. Shaking someone's hand and saying, "Hello, brother," can be a warm and friendly greeting that we should certainly perform, but it is not love. Love is intentional. Love cares about the other person. I'll tell you about an evangelist I used to be mentored by. He would go door to door evangelizing. And when I first heard that, I thought, oh no, it's just going to seem like, you know, these Jehovah's Witnesses, right? I don't know if I really want to do that, but I decided to go out with him once and I discovered that there was a big difference between what he did and what Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons do. See, when a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, they knock, they say, "We're from this church, we have this pamphlet," they have the professional friendliness, which a lot of evangelists do too. They hand out a tract or talk to someone. It's professional friendliness. This man doesn't have that. Everyone in his neighborhood knew who he was because he had visited them several times. When he knocked on a door, the person would answer and say, "Pastor Dave, come in, come in. Sit down, have coffee with me." I remember going up to someone's house who was working on a car, and he gets right under the hood with this man and starts looking at his engine with him, asking him questions. He showed interest in these people, and it was no wonder that many people got saved through his door-to-door ministry because he showed love. He showed intentionality with these unbelievers to the point where when he knocked on their door, they weren't like, "Oh no, here comes the religious guy again." Even though he would have his Bible in his hand and a gospel tract stuck in his Bible, they would say, "It's Pastor Dave. It's someone who cares about me. Please come in." It wasn't a shallow professionalism. But I've been in a lot of churches, and I haven't been here long, so I don't know that much about the culture of this church. But I've been in a lot of churches where the culture, where they think they're being loving to each other, but really it's just a professional friendliness. It's a shallow, oh, hello, hi, how are you doing? But it never goes beyond that. It never goes to a genuine interest in other people's lives. It never goes to a, can I come over and help you chop wood on Saturday? Can I come over and give you a ride because your car is broken down? They wouldn't know if their car was broken down because they never bother to get into their lives and know those kind of things about a person. That is not a loving culture. That is not this earnest love that we're talking about in this text. Now, this doesn't mean you have to be everyone's best friend. Obviously, in a church, you can't know every detail of everyone's life. But it means that in general, we have a personal care for each other. We don't see each other as just the number of handshakes we need to get through before we get out the back door. But we see each other as our brothers and sisters and actually caring and wondering. And as we start talking to each other, wanting to know what's going on in your life. Is there anything I can pray about? Is there anything I can do? That is an earnest and intentional love. So that is the first aspect of love that will keep us safe in these last times. The second is this. It is a sin-defying love. So how do we know our love is a genuine, earnest love? What is the trait that gives it away, that shows that our love is earnest? The rest of verse 8 tells us, the mark of earnest love is that it is sin-defying. That is, this love is not limited by sin. It does not stir up sin, and it is forgiving of sin. In Proverbs 10 verse 12, we read that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So while hatred of someone, maybe hating someone because of something they did to you, will only stir up more sin, love is willing to overlook sin for the sake of love. Now, since we know that Peter's audience was very familiar with the Old Testament, it is reasonable to assume that this passage in Proverbs is probably what Peter wants the believers to be thinking about. This contrast. To cover a multitude of sin is contrast with stirring up strife and complaints with each other. This goes beyond a simple forgive and forget mentality. It is rooted in a desire to love the other person. Your love gives you the desire to overlook sins committed against you and even give up your rights for the sake of your relationship with another Christian. It's interesting. I think a lot of people forgive for the wrong reasons. A lot of times when I hear people talk about forgiveness, they'll talk about it's personal benefits. Like, if you don't forgive someone, they control you. You know, that bitterness controls you. And that's true. But that shouldn't be our main motivation. That's forgiveness that's motivated by self-love. Forgiveness should be motivated by love for the other person. That's tough love. Your love for that person is so great, it's so important to you, that when they do something against you, you're willing to overlook it for the sake of keeping that relationship. I know far too many Christians who won't talk to another church member or even to their pastor because they said something that didn't sit well with them. In their mind, this justified giving the cold shoulder until they heard an apology. This is not the love that covers a multitude of sins. If you turn quickly to James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. This passage, I think, shows us a lot about what causes sin to other believers. When sin gets in the way of you and another believer, it means that your passions, that your own sins and your own desires have become more important than loving that person. And that's why James says in verse 4, you adulterous people. You're adulterous because you're abandoning the love you should have for Christ and His church for your own love, for the love of the things that you want. Now, does that mean that we do not deal with sin at all in the church? Absolutely not. It does not mean that. In fact, we are commanded in Hebrews 3:13 to exhort one another every day so that none of us will be caught up in the deceitfulness of sin. But even in that verse, notice how the focus isn't to make someone apologize to you so that you feel better. It's to help them walk closer to God. In other words, it's still founded on love. When you bring up sin with another believer, when you bring up their sin, your sole motivation should be to see them get closer to God, not to make yourself feel better. Earnest love is love that passionately and affectionately seeks the good of your fellow believer despite the existence of their sin, and it avoids sinning against them in order to keep a pure and godly relationship. So I say sin-defying because it's not just forgiveness. It's also making sure that you don't sin against them so as to keep that love relationship going. It is truly tragic when two believers have something between them. And we should do anything in our power to stop that from happening. That means being very careful about how we say something so as not to offend. But it also means having thick skin so as to not be offended. There's two sides to that. And it means to focus on ourselves and what we can do to keep this relationship going and not on them. If we focus on the other person's sin, bitterness is going to come between you and that relationship will be destroyed. So this earnest love, you know you have earnest love when it is love that defies sin, that does not let sin get in the way between you and loving your brother or sister. A third part type of love, in verse 9, we read, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, this mindset, this type of love that is earnest and intentional and does not let sin get between you, leads us to the next demonstration of earnest love, and that is hospitality. If earnest love will make you active to stop sin from stopping your love for your brother or sister, that same love will make you able to give freely to them. This is hospitable love. Now, in Peter's mind, a Christian who has a fervent love for other Christians does not hold back from serving other Christians in any way they can. They don't hoard their resources, but willingly and gladly share them. They open up their homes frequently to their brothers and sisters. They share their food and other resources if need be. They consider each other as part of a closely knit family with all the benefits that go along with that. It is this family mentality that will give us a hospitable mindset. It's like I find it funny every time Jess and I go to visit her family, and her sister's there. I always see Jess in shirts that I've never seen her in before because her and her sister just share their clothes. And because they're close sisters, and they have nothing between them that stops them from just freely sharing what they have. It is that kind of mentality we want to encourage in the church. Being willing to say, my home is open to you. Being willing to say, my resources are open to you. Now, for some, the prospect of hospitality can be daunting. Many see having someone over as an event that requires a clean home, a fine dinner, and 4 to 5 hours of your Saturday afternoon and evening. This can cause a fear of being hospitable because of all the work and time it takes. We cannot afford to let that stop us from being hospitable. Now, I'm not here to tell you that you can get over that fear in a day. But I really appreciate what John Piper says about this. He suggests that if you struggle in having people over often, if you feel that pressure, he says, do this. Next time you have someone over, invite a few people over, buy a bunch of disposable little bowls, the little like foam ones, and a bunch of plastic spoons, and make a big pot of soup. Just the easiest soup that you can make. And invite people over. You have no dishes except for the pot. You throw everything in the garbage. And you tell people specifically what time, like between 12 and 2. It can be as simple as that. Hospitality, you know, you have to start somewhere. And you don't have to make a fine dinner with all your best dishes and hours of sitting in over tea in your living room to be hospitable. Start small, start simple, but make it a habit, make it a practice of having people over at your place. I think it's a very good challenge to try to have every member of the church over at your house once a year. And it doesn't matter if you don't end up missing a few people, but make that a goal. Make that a goal. Like, grab the directory in the back and say, I'm going to try to have every person over or meet with every person and be hospitable to them once this year. It's a good goal, and I think doing something like that, you will feel closer to your brothers and sisters. You will start to cultivate this earnest love. This earnest love is something that needs to be cultivated. It's not something you turn on like a light switch. You need to start somewhere, and hospitality is a very good place to start developing that. But hospitality is more than food. It's more than having someone over at your house. It's a mindset of service. It's humbling yourself towards other Christians and saying, I'm willing to give myself to you. I'm willing to give myself, my resources, my time, my energy to you because I love you as my brother or sister in Christ. I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to wash your feet, you might say, as Christ washed the feet of the disciples. That's what Jesus had in mind, to be each other's servants. He says the greatest in the kingdom of heaven must be your servant. It is a mindset of seeing other Christians as people that we can serve, people that we can benefit, not benefit from. That is tough love. The fourth kind of tough love that will keep us in this age of hypocrisy is content love. And that comes at the end of verse 9. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The kind of love that will make you forgive and that will make you hospitable is a content love. It is impossible to love someone earnestly if you are grumbling about the things you do to show that love. Imagine if I bought my wife flowers and then went to my friends and complained about how much they cost. That my motives would seem very tainted, because I'm more focused on what I lost than on the love that I'm supposed to be showing. The hospitality you show should not be something forced for the sake of appearance, but something done out of sincerity, something done out of an actual desire to serve another person. In fact, when we grumble, and we see this in the Old Testament, whenever the Israelites grumbled, it was a form of idolatry. It was a form of breaking faith with God. Because what they were doing is they were considering their own needs and their own desires as more important than the glory of God. Hospitality reflects a Christ-like humble attitude. It communicates that you consider the other believer as more important than yourself. And that needs to be sincere. It shows a willingness to give of yourself for the sake of others, just as Christ gave of himself for you. Such an attitude cannot be coexistent with complaining. This command to not complain is just as important as the original exhortation itself. Hospitality is useless if it's done with grumbling. If you're going to complain, you might as well not do it at all. It's because we're not trying to fill out a list of things we need to do to be good Christians. You shouldn't show hospitality because you promised yourself to have every member of the church over in a year, like I just said. Like, that shouldn't be your reason. You should show hospitality because you love each other so much that you are willing to inconvenience yourself for the sake of others. Even then that goes for unverbalized complaining. Are we Christians who are willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of our spiritual family? Are we willing to go outside our comfort zones to show someone that we really care about them and what they are going through? In conclusion, it is true that sound doctrine is very important for the church in these last days. Sound doctrine helps us identify lies, point out false teaching, and promote truth. It helps us to read our Bibles correctly without ignorance. It helps us not to take passages out of context. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. But good doctrine is not enough. While doctrine is very important to Peter, his above all statement is not on having perfect doctrine. It's about love. And in these last days, our churches need to become tightly knit communities where truth is proclaimed and love is practiced. Those are the two pillars that the church will stand on. Truth and love. Without one, the other is useless. Not only should this love be practiced in an outward sense, but should be felt, pursued, and displayed. There's something truly beautiful about the special love one Christian has for another. It is stronger than familial ties, and it is constant. It is willing to forgive and is willing to be wronged. It is willing to be inconvenienced. It is gentle, and it is all based on the love that Christ showed for us. If we indeed share the hope of victory that we saw in chapter 3, we also share in the great love that Christ has shown for us. So how will we display that love? How do we know that we are sufficiently loving as Christ loved? Now, thankfully, God did not leave us alone in loving each other, in this command to love each other. Nor did he give us all each the responsibility to do loving in every single way that it can be done, but He gave us gifts. Gifts of the Holy Spirit through which we love and serve one another. That is what we will be looking at tonight in verses 10 and 11. And I hope you can make it. These are dangerous times, but a church built on the foundation of the gospel and solidified by the pillars of Christian love will not fall, even in these last days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You tell us in Your word that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh God, how unwilling we can be to love those who sin against us, who have wronged us. How easy it is to keep a grudge when You died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still profaning Your name and glorifying the things that You hate. Oh God, You have built Your church on the foundation of Christ. But that foundation will not hold if we do not keep to the love of Christ. It is part of that foundation, just as much as the doctrine is part of that foundation. It is the water that mixes in with that cement that makes it hard and strong. Lord, without love, we are truly nothing. Lord, help us to understand biblical love. Help us to understand it. May we not get our definition of love from the world. Love is not a feeling that changes. Love is not a predisposition. Love is a choice. Love is sacrificial. Love is tough. God, I pray that You would bear with our weaknesses as we seek to live out this tough love. As we seek to be intentional with each other. As we seek to remove any sin, whether it's our sin or the sin of someone else, that separates us from another believer. Let us love by hospitality, by serving each other. And may we do it without grumbling or complaining. God, only by Your Holy Spirit can we do these things. Only by Your Holy Spirit can we have the love of Christ imparted into our lives. So Lord, we humble ourselves today and confess our insufficiency and our lack of love. At times and many times. And we ask for Your grace this morning that as we go about our day and our week, that You would teach us how to love, that You would be our strength, that You would defeat the flesh, and that You would make us a tight-knit community that defies the lies of this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.